Morning. My name is Cor. I'm on the pastoral staff here at Hope. I want to welcome you. Want to say it's my joy, my honor, but tremendously humbled at the content and the topic for today's message. And so with that, I want to open in prayer. We don't always open in prayer, but I just feel the weightiness of this. So let's pray. Father, right now, each of us comes to you with different things, clamoring for our attention, impacting our hearts. And right now, ultimately, not that my words would go forth, but that your word would be heard and would reverberate within us, God, in our lives and in our relationships, in our ministries, and in our hearts. God, if there be any sin or resistance, any barriers to this message and to your truth, by your Spirit, tear down those walls, tear them down, so that we can find joy, peace, freedom in your word and in your truth, and ultimately in the gospel of Jesus, which is your clearest demonstration of your love for us. Aid me, help us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Welcome to Hope. Thankful to have you here. Hope, we're a church that wants to honor God by helping as many people as possible become fully devoted followers of Jesus Christ. We want to honor God. It's all about God. It's not about us. And we want to do so by helping as many people as possible, as many people as God would allow, not because we're about numbers, but we are about people. We are about great numbers of people getting to know God and who he is and what he has done in the world. And we want to help them not just hear the gospel and that message once and to respond to it, but that they might become fully devoted followers of Jesus in every area of their lives. That's why we exist as a church. I hope that's why you're here this morning. It's why I want to preach and why we're going to come to the communion table and why we're going to worship through song. It's that we might honor him and we might help as many people as possible, even you who are here, to become more fully devoted followers, more fully committed to Jesus because of what his word says this morning. And as we go through this, I love to open a story. I love to open up with humor, and yet I've just been sitting with this all week, and it's just weighty. There's sometimes where you just get in the word and you're just like, wow, it's just weighty. It's just meaty, and it's just heavy at times. And so Let's just jump in, because we don't have time. We got to go. I need to set the stage. And I want to help us to understand things of God, understand things of his word. But I need us to know that in theology, matter and manner matter. Okay? Said that before. Got to say it again. In theology, matter and manner matter. We need both. Both are important. Both are important as I preach and as we live. Why? Because I'm making some assumption as you come in this morning, as you over at Hope East are worshiping over there, I make some assumptions about you guys over there. Here they are. You have been hurt by bad theology. I assume also that you have been hurt by good theology. And I know for a fact that you will leave today with incomplete theology, okay? Those are my assumptions. I think they're safe, right? You have been hurt by bad theology. That's bad matter. In theology, in Bible study, the matter matters. We need to stick to God's word because it's so important. It is our guide for living. We need it. It brings forth light and life. So in theology, matter matters. We want to stay away from bad theology, but also manner matters, because some of you have been hit upside the head with a 2x4 of good theology. You've been hurt, and maybe it was a truth spoken out of turn, a truth spoken callously and carelessly, and one of those truths might be what we're going to talk about today, that you've been wounded, you've been hurt, because somebody has flippantly, callously shared God's word with an unhealthy and unhelpful manner. They weren't caring. They weren't pastoral, not just professional pastors, just they weren't pastoral in how they brought this forth to you. And I need you to hear that absolutely, without a doubt, you will leave with incomplete theology. I sat with this stuff for all week, read more on this topic than I have on, you know, most other sermons, just sitting, reading copious amounts. And I'm still not done. I leave that study kind of like with an ellipsis, dot, dot, dot. Because there were many pages that I didn't get to read. And as I share with you, I get to share like 2.7% of what I actually worked through this week. So you will leave with incomplete theology. And so with that as a little bit of a backdrop, I want to share a quote from St. Augustine, St. Augustine, however you pronounce it, as kind of the matter and manner, kind of getting us started here. And this is, if you don't know who he is, an old church father going way back to the 300s and 400s from North Africa. So modern day Algeria and Tunisia, that's where he was. That's where he ministered, in North Africa. Listen to what he says in relationship to our topic. Haven't got to the topic, going to get there soon, just trying to set the stage. What does he say? He's having a fictitious conversation with a gentleman. He says this: "You, a man, you, kind of my opponent here, expect an answer from me, Augustine." He says, "I'm also a man. Wherefore, let us both listen to him who says, 'O man, who art thou?'" Who are you? We are both, us, me and my opponent, supposed to listen to the one who says this, and that's God. God says, "O man, who are you?" Continuing on, it says, "The Apostle Paul found rest because he found wonder. He calls the judgments of God unsearchable. And have you come to search them?" Augustine says to his opponent. He says that God, Paul says that God's ways are past finding out. "And do you seek to find them out, opponent?" So Augustine is trying to set the stage for us today in the way that he had this conversation with this opponent, and just saying, you want to search the deep things of God, do you? Really? You come to search them? The Apostle Paul, who knew as much about God as maybe anybody in the history of Christendom, found those ways to be unsearchable, his paths beyond tracing out. And you want to search them? You want to go down that road and find them out? Continuing on, it says, "Believing ignorance," Augustine says, "is better than presumptuous knowledge." Hey, opponent, seek merits. You'll find naught but punishment. And then he says, oh, the height. Peter denies. The Apostle Peter denies, but a thief believes. Oh, the height. Do you ask the reason why this is true? I will tremble at the height. You, my opponent, you reason, I will tremble. You reason, and I will wonder. You dispute, I will believe. And then he says, I see the height. I cannot sound the depth. I see the height. So if you imagine a mountain, I can see the height. I can see so many things about who God is and his work in the world. And yet I cannot sound the depth. There's so much of God beneath the surface, so much of his hidden counsel, so much of his sovereign will that I cannot sound the depth. I can't probe the depth. I can't go in there. I can't delve that. Why? Because it belongs to God. Augustine sets the stage for us. We need to see the heights of what God will allow us to see and recognize that there are depths that we just cannot sound. We just cannot go there. So with that as a little bit of a taste, a little bit of an introduction, what are we talking about? We're talking about the Reformation, the reforming of the church in the 16th century, begun by Martin Luther and his contemporaries, and continuing to this day. And we're looking at seven gospel flames. We've looked at the reality is that God is creator, that God created things as he desired. But Genesis 3 happens. We looked at a theology of sin, that there is just depravity, that everything is tainted by sin. It's not as bad as it could be, but it is bad. It's not what God designed. And that brings us to today's topic on unconditional election, the necessary first work of God, unconditional election. If you don't know what it is, we're going to spend some time talking about just the definition. I'm going to see and show just a lot of Bible, Old Testament. We need to see New Testament because ultimately I want for you to be biblical because somebody may ask you about this someday. And the worst thing you can say, well, my pastor says this. No. We want you to be outfitted with the word. It's one of the big important realities of the Reformation is you have the scriptures. We want to put the scriptures in your hands so that you can see for yourselves and that you can defend and you can talk with others for yourselves because you have the word of God. Sola scriptura, you have God's word on these things. So we're going to look at some Old Testament, some New Testament. Then there are some questions about this doctrine that we must necessarily ask that you might be asking. Certainly opponents of this doctrine would ask. We want to take some time to look at that and then some implications. Ultimately ending with, so what? Who cares? What does this mean for us? And then turning to the communion table and worship through song. So what is unconditional election? Even as you hear those words, some of you, you're just so excited. Oh, you just can't wait for me to just unload. And you might be that kind of hyper-Calvinist that we've been warning people against. And that manner is troubling. Why? Because sometimes those who are hyper get very haughty and very callous and cold with their doctrines and their theology. You're not sensitive as you talk about this. So if you're hyper and haughty, that's a manner problem. But there's some of you in this room that when it comes to this doctrine, you're dismissive of it. You're distrusting of God and distrusting of maybe what the Bible might want to bring forth in this. And that might be a matter issue for you. So just be on your guard against those trying to sit underneath God's word. Not above God's word, judging it, but underneath God's word, letting it speak into our lives. What is it? What is unconditional election? There's lots of definitions. This ain't the perfect one. It's just what I threw together, all right? Election is the voluntary initiative act of God before the creation in which he chose some people to be saved through Christ because of his sovereign will, pleasure, and mercy, not on account of any foreseen merit in the people, in a person. So election is voluntary. God didn't have to do it. He wasn't compelled to do it. He chose to do it. It was voluntary and it was initiative. He started. He was the first mover. He was the one that as creator and we're created, he also is the one that moves forward. He initiates. We respond. So he initiates an act where before creation, Bible says a couple different places, before the foundation of the world, God does this. And he chooses, he makes a choice. So when we talk about choosing or election, in some cases predestining, when we talk about sovereignty, when we talk about foreknowledge, a lot of those are synonymous, not perfectly synonymous, but they have kind of that same ring of God choosing, God electing, God choosing to save. And he chooses some people. And that is the most sobering part of this definition. He chooses some people. Every theologian, every Bible person, every leader, every pastor gets to points where we have questions that linger. I was at a conference a while back where some noteworthy leaders, guys like Tim Keller and D.A. Carson, who's out of Trinity in Chicago area, and John Piper were on a panel. And one of the questions from the audience was, what questions do you have still for God? What you guys are brilliant, and so what do you still struggle with? And Pastor Piper's response was, why some people? Why is it wide the path to destruction and narrow is the path of life? Why some people? Why not more people? Why not most people? Why not all people? This is by far the sobering part of this doctrine. It's what makes it hard as people to sit under this. We will come back to that again and again today. It's unavoidable. We'll bump up against that reality. He would choose some people to be saved. How? To be saved through Christ. The doctrine of election and the gospel go hand in hand together. Can't have one without the other. They go hand in hand. He chooses to save some people through Christ. Why? Because he said so. Because his sovereign will, he decides to do it. It's his joy, it's his pleasure to save, and it's his mercy, his grace, his compassion, the Bible says. And it's not on account of any foreseen merit in you, any foreseen merit in me, any foreseen merit in people. We will come back to that and address it later. One of the foundational doctrines is that biblical texts that talk about this doctrine is Ephesians 1, where we see several of these kind of definition adjectives and realities come out. It says in Ephesians 1, "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. For God chose us in him," in Christ, "before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love, in mercy, in grace, he predestined us for adoption to sonship through Christ, in accordance with his pleasure and will, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he has freely given us in the one he loves." Different parts of that definition being sprinkled out in this biblical passage. The biblical passage is what gave rise to the definition and why I shared what I did. It is a voluntary initiative act of God before the creation of the world, before the foundation of the world, before creation. And it's done through Christ because of God's will, his pleasure, his mercy, and not on account of us. Hope, can you see the height, okay? We can't always sound the depth. Can't always sound the depth, but see the height. This is biblical. This piece right here, Ephesians 1, 3 to 6. No matter where you land on the theological spectrum, biblically, you have to sit under that, and you have to let it speak into your life about who God is. Not adding words to it, not taking words away from it, just God chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love, he predestined. The Bible says he predestined us for adoption. It's in accordance with his pleasure and will. It's for his glory, and it's freely given. Freely given. It's voluntary. And its initiative is on God's end. So see the height. Can't always sound the depth, but see the height. Okay? Look at what Charles Spurgeon says on this topic. "I believe the doctrine of election because I am quite certain that if God had not chosen me, I should never have chosen him. And I am sure he chose me before I was born, or else he never would have chosen me afterwards. And he must have elected me for reasons unknown to me, for I never could find in myself why he should have looked upon me with special love. So I am forced to accept that great biblical doctrine." It's humbling. I want to believe in my flesh that I have merit, that I have worth, that God looked ahead out into the future and saw all that core. He's one of the good guys. And it's so humbling to realize that that wasn't a part of his account, that he, in his amazing grace, chose. But God, there must have been something, some measure of good. And like Spurgeon, just like, "But I searched my own heart and I can't find it. My heart is deceitful. It lies. But what a great guy I am." And so I core am forced to accept this biblical doctrine. Short introduction to get us started here, but I need to recognize, that unconditional election has its opponent. The opponent would be that idea of conditional election. Now, let me say a couple things, because this might, again, spiral out of control. A lot of you have a background in this, okay? Those who don't, you're just kind of getting caught up. But those people that put these doctrines at odds theologically and want to debate it, I'm great. I'm okay with that, right? There's just some logical inconsistencies. I don't think you can hold both these at the same time. Now, those people that would demonize those that stand on the other side of the doctrine. I'm against that. And that happens. I see it. I see it in theologians, pastors, leaders, commentaries. They demonize those who would hold to the opposite. And it was Wesley that talked about one captain. Now, Wesley's of the conditional election side. It's opposite of what I am preaching and teaching on. It's opposite of what Hope is holding to as elders. But he would say, we answer to one captain. There's one head over the church. And that's a posture that I want to maintain. Those who are of the unconditional election side tend to be qualified as Calvinists. John Calvin, okay, those who hold to conditional election. One of the leaders of that movement would be a guy by the name of Jacob Arminius, and therefore Arminian theology would come out of that. Arminian, okay, not Armenian. Armenian theology comes out of that country between Turkey and Azerbaijan. Armenia and Armenian theology is very different than Arminian theology. I don't know a lot about Armenian theology. I know a little bit more about Arminian theology, but Arminius, okay, Jacob Arminius would bring forth this idea of conditional election, that there is some sort of foreseen merit, that God does look ahead with his capacity to foreknow, he foresees that you would respond with faith to the gospel, and therefore chooses you as a consequence of that. And this is a debate that continues. And some people get weirdly caught in the middle as they're trying to understand these things. I want to share an amusing story. It's amusing because it says so right there. Amusing story tells of a group of theologians who were discussing predestination and free will. Okay, back up. Unconditional election tries to preserve the glory of God first and foremost, submitting kind of free will, our decision underneath that. It's submitted to the doctrine of unconditional election. Conditional election says we want to preserve free will, and God's choice will be submitted to that. Now, let's get back to the story. Predestination and free will. Two groups. You got unconditional election and conditional election. The argument grew so heated that sides were drawn, and the group broke up into two fiercely prejudiced factions. I mean, just amazing, right? But one theologian, not knowing to which camp he belonged, stood for a moment trying to decide. At last, he made up his mind to join in with the predestination crowd, the unconditional election crowd. When he tried to push his way in, they asked, "Who sent you here?" He says, "Nobody sent me. I came of my own free will." "Free will," they fairly shouted at him. "You can't come in here of your own free will. You belong with the other group." So he turned and he went toward the free will group. When he tried to join them, someone asked, "When did you decide to join us?" "I didn't decide. I was sent here," he answered. "Sent here?" They were horrified. "You can't join us unless you choose to be by your own free will." And so he's excluded from both companies. Some of you might feel that way at the end of today's message. All right. Let's look. Is this a biblical topic? Is this a biblical doctrine? We want to be biblical. First and foremost, we don't have allegiance to a theologian, right? We have an allegiance to Jesus, and Jesus' Bible, his book, is what we need to teach us. So let's just look at unconditional election. I have a couple passages from the Old Testament, then jumping into the New Testament. From Deuteronomy chapter 7, it is written, "You are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you out of all the peoples on the face of the earth to be his people, to be his treasured possession. The Lord did not set his affections on you and choose you because you were more numerous than other people, for you were the fewest of all peoples. But it was because the Lord loved you." Why did he do this? The Lord loved you. "And he kept the oath he swore to your ancestors, that he brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the land of slavery, from the power of Pharaoh, king of Egypt." Right here in the Old Testament, we got this idea. God is interacting with a people called Israel, okay? And he chooses them. Why? Because they're special? Because they're intelligent? Because they have this robust faith? No, nothing having to do with them. Not even because they're a great, vast group of people. Because they were the fewest. It can't be that reason. It's because he just chose to love them. and make them his people. It says in Deuteronomy 10, to the Lord your God belong the heavens, even the highest heavens, the earth and everything in it. Yet the Lord set his affection on your ancestors and loved them. And he chose you, their descendants, above all the nations as it is today. So we have this kind of in infant form, this idea of choosing, election, sovereign choice. Okay? We have that in infancy in our Old Testament. Like so many other things in the Old Testament, it's going to get further developed and clarified in our New Testament. Other examples of this in the Old Testament. Have you ever read your Old Testament where they detail the tabernacle and then the temple, when they're building the big temple, the big fancy temple, and just pages of your Old Testament given to every detail of this temple, and you got these rods and these stands and these curtains, and the curtains are this length and this height and this color, and you're going to get them from there, and you're going to bring them in and import them, and then you're going to hang them this way, and you're going to have just page, just crazy amounts of detail for the temple. And then we get to the New Testament, and you and I become a temple of God's Spirit. In the Old Testament, his presence dwelled in the Holy of Holies in this temple, and then all of a sudden we get to the New Testament, and we understand with fresh eyes the depths of that Old Testament teaching, because you become a temple of God's Spirit that you might experience the presence of God in your life. If you go to the Old Testament, we have in infancy this idea of sacrifice and the sacrificial system, and that at the sacrifice of the animal, blood is spilt. And that's just in its infancy until we get to the New Testament. And all of a sudden, this Jesus, this Savior, is lifted up as the Lamb of God once for slain, that his blood being spilt. Where previously in this sacrificial system, it was temporary. And all of a sudden, this sacrifice becomes eternal. That when we look at the cross of Jesus, he is the Lamb of God slain. And all of a sudden, with fresh eyes, we understand the work of God. What was there in infancy is that now in the New Testament further developed for us. Circumcision. Outward, physical, visible circumcision. And then Paul has the nerve in the New Testament to say, you know that whole circumcision thing? It's not outward and physical and visible. And all the people in the Old Testament are like, was very physical. Very painful, right? So then he says, no. That was in its infancy. If you bring it to fruition in the New Testament, it's ultimately talking about the circumcision of your heart. That you would be marked by a circumcision of the heart, not something done in the flesh by human hands, something that only God can do. And in this way, we see this chosen people, Israel. Okay, God says, I'm going to choose them, not because of something in them, intrinsic. I'm not foreseeing something that they're going to become, because if I look ahead, more and more sin is going to come. So it's not something in them. It's not because they're great in numbers. It's not because they're powerful. It's not because they're intelligent. I just choose to bestow a love on them. And then that comes to greater clarity in our New Testament as we understand the choosing love of God. That God is going to clarify, it's not about Israel. It's not about this group back here, because not even all of that group that bears the ethnic name of Israel becomes a part of the spiritually chosen people of God. Only those who respond to my son. And why do they respond to my son? Because I've set my love on them. Because I've chosen them. So let's look at some of those passages in our New Testament that speak of the unconditional love of God, the unconditional election of God. It says in John 15, Jesus says, you did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you so that you might go and bear fruit, fruit that will last, so that whatever you ask in my name, the Father will give you. This is my command, love each other. You did not choose me. I chose you. I initiated. I got this ball rolling. I started this thing. In 1 John 4, verse 19, so same author here, we get the similar idea in 1 John 4, 19. We love, why? Because he first loved us. You might be able to use this and tweak it a little bit, just say, this love is a choosing kind of love. We choose to love God because why? He chose to love us first. So the initiation is on God's end. The election, the sovereign choice is on God's end. 2 Timothy, so Paul's writing to his young apprentice, says these words. He saved us. God saved us and called us to a holy life, not because of anything we have done, but because of his own purpose, right? His own will and his own grace, his own mercy. This grace was given us in Christ before the beginning of time, before the foundations of the world, friends. But it has now been revealed through the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus, who has destroyed death and has brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. So we looked at John's account. This is a Paul account, another Paul account from 1 Corinthians. Brothers and sisters, think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many were influential. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. God chose the lowly things of the world and the despised things and the things that are not to nullify the things that are, so that no one may boast before him. It is because of him that you are in Christ Jesus. It is because of him that you are in Christ Jesus, who has become for us wisdom from God, that is our righteousness, holiness, and redemption. Therefore, as it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. Let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. Why? Because God chose, God initiated. He wanted to rule out boasting. So he chose those who were of low account, not influential, not of noble birth. He chose foolish things. You know who we are? We are foolish things. We are the foolish things that he chose. And you keep reading. He chose lowly. We're lowly. We're the things that are not. Listen to a sermon up in Fargo when we were up there for an Acts 29 conference. And that preacher drove this home. He chose the things that are not. Friends, you and I, that's us. We are the not. that is so humbling, right? I mean, he directed at millennials. I thought that was a little extreme, right? You're just not. Millennials, you're just not. That seemed over the top. Why? Because we're all fit that category. We're just not. No foreseen merit. He just chooses to have mercy and compassion. Why? Amazing grace, how sweet the sound. So therefore, let who boasts boast in the Lord. So we've heard it out of the words of Jesus. We've captured in the Apostle John and now the Apostle Paul, and from Peter, you're a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession, that you may declare the praise of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Now here, I'm not trying to drown you. I'm not trying to drown you, but I do want to show the prominence of this language in Scripture. I'm not trying to confuse. I'm not trying to overwhelm. It's throughout the Bible. It's in the Old Testament. It's in the New Testament. Different apostles, different leaders of the church. And I'm just asking, can you see the height? Can you see the height of this reality, this truth about God in his initiative to save, God in his voluntary desire to save, to display his love, to show his sovereign will through mercy and grace, and not because you and I deserve it? Can you see the height? Even though we might not be able to sound the depth. One more. For we know, brothers and sisters, loved by God, that he has chosen you, because our gospel came to you not simply with words, but also with power, with the Holy Spirit and deep conviction. You know how we lived among you for your sake. You became imitators of us and of the Lord. For you welcomed the message in the midst of severe suffering with the joy given by the Holy Spirit. About this prominence of New Testament passages on the topic of election, Tim Keller says, what is great about these passages is none of them are trying to teach the doctrine of election. None of them are. It just shows it's so assumed by every biblical writer, including Jesus himself. You're not chosen by God because you believe. You believe in God because you're chosen. Do you feel some tension in that, some paradox in that? Let's keep going. Sit with that. Let it impact you. Don't be so quick to move on. Okay, so we have the Old Testament, we have the New Testament. I want to show you and make sure that we have firmly established that unconditional election and the gospel go hand in hand. That to try and separate them is folly that we commit, but is not present in the Bible. Let me just give you a couple passages. Okay, unconditional election and the gospel go hand in hand. It says no, I want to skip that one. I want to go on to, back right there. But we ought always to thank God for you, brothers and sisters, loved by the Lord, because God chose you as first fruits to be saved. How? Through the sanctifying work of the Spirit. Through belief in the truth. He called you to this through our gospel, that you might share in the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Right there, in the same set of verses, both are present. Both go hand in hand. To try to separate them is unbiblical, though many will do so. He chose, and there is belief in the truth. He calls, and it's through the gospel. Another passage from Ephesians. In him we were also chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will. Do you hear the unconditional election being brought forth there? In order that we who were the first to hope, put our hope in Christ, might be for the praise of his glory. First half of that passage, a lot of election, a lot of predestiny, a lot of choosing. But then we might be the ones to put our hope in Christ. And you were also included in Christ when you heard the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation. When you believed, you are marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is the deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession to the praise of his glory. Both. You have to acknowledge both are present. And yet God is the initiator. God's the starter. I'm just asking you, can you see the height? We cannot always sound the depth, can't always understand the depth, but can you see the height of God, that he's glorious in this, that he's majestic, that he's great and he's good. Now, let's recognize the height. Let's see the height. And let's ask some questions. Does God foresee future faith? One of the passages that is utilized for this is 1 Peter 1, where it says, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to God's elect, exiles scattered throughout all those provinces. Verse 2, who have been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through the sanctifying work of the Spirit, to be obedient to Jesus Christ and sprinkled with his blood. Grace and peace be yours in abundance. That seems compelling. It seems a great challenge to what I've been talking about, this idea that we've been chosen how? According to the foreknowledge of God the Father. In this case, foreknowledge is being utilized as a synonym for foresee, right? That we have been chosen according to God's foresight, his foreseeing of our faith. The problem is if we take that understanding of foreknowledge and utilize it in other passages where this idea is brought forth, it falls apart. Okay? So let's just grasp this before we move on. Choosing happens according to some foresight, and God is then going to kind of differentiate based on that foresight. Some he will then bring to justification, bring to glorification. But others, where he doesn't foresee faith, he doesn't. Okay, that's what's being defended by an Arminian conditional election standpoint. But if you take that use of foreknowledge, that understanding of foresight for foreknowledge, we run into a problem in Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8 says, "For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers and sisters. And those he predestined, he also called. Those he called, he also justified. Those he justified, he also glorified." Those whom God foreknew, those whom he foresaw. I don't see any differentiation. He's going to bring them to predestination, to call, to justify, and to glorify. And so this idea that he foresees, I think it presses Romans 8, 29 to 30 to a place that is unbiblical eventually, that you can't see the differentiation here. There doesn't seem to be enough room to have that foresight used here. Because those he foreknows, he brings all the way to glorification in Romans chapter 8. And so I think that foreknowledge being seen as foresight in 1 Peter 1 is problematic. And yet we still want to see the height that God is going to call, that he's going to justify, that he's going to one day glorify. Don't miss the height as we try to sound the depth and probes into the depths here, because it gets weighty, it gets heavy, it gets very difficult. So make sure we see the height of God's work. Got to keep going. So does God see future faith? I don't think so. I don't think he foresees merit or faith or any other things. Do our decisions really matter? Do they really matter? If God foreknows and he's sovereign, he's going to bring it all to pass, do our decisions really matter? Let me give you a couple passages on this. 2 Peter 1. "Therefore, my brothers and sisters, make every effort to confirm your calling and election. For if you do these things, you will never stumble, and you will receive a rich welcome into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ." Make every effort. Paul wouldn't command us to do stuff if it wasn't important. It wouldn't be in the Bible. These commands, these calls of ours to do, to believe, to hear, to repent, to turn, to pursue, to flee, it's just all hogwash. But if they're in there, they have validity, they have meaning. It matters. It really matters. It really matters that you flee evil. You flee temptation, hope. That matters to your life, to your faith. When we talk of election, we talk of God's work. When we speak of believing, it's like, believe that sounds, make every effort, that sounds like you got to do something. Why? Because it's God who works in you to willing to act according to his good purpose, Philippians 2. So it's got to be both. It's got to be hand in hand. We can't separate them. It's unbiblical. It doesn't hold weight to the testimony of the Bible. Romans 10, which follows Romans 9, which is all about this idea of election and God differentiating from one person to another. After all of that strong, unconditional election language, we get to Romans 10, and Paul says, if you declare with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For it is with your heart that you believe and are justified. It is with your mouth that you profess your faith and are saved. As scripture says, anyone who believes in him will never be put to shame, for there is no difference between Jew and Gentile. The same Lord is Lord of all and richly blesses all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. So we go back to 8 and 9, you just see this God working, God doing his thing for knowing and calling and justifying and glorifying. And then it gets to Romans 10, it just says, believe in your heart, confess with your mouth, call on the name of the Lord. They're both present. They're both there. And so we have to trust that they both really matter. See the height. This is not fatalism, some sort of Greek belief. Fatalism is not election, because election is tied to the gospel. Election is tied to the gospel, and we're called to believe that gospel. Charles Spurgeon says about this, if I see in God's book two truths which I cannot square with one another, I believe them both. You just got to believe them both, Hope. Your decisions really matter. Why? Because God is called you. that you might respond. So respond. Do so. What does this mean for evangelism? If God calls, if God chooses to save, do we really have a role? What does this mean for sharing our faith with loved ones, with family members and friends and coworkers? What does this mean for evangelism? Let me take you to Acts 13. On the next Sabbath, almost the whole city gathered to hear the word of the Lord. When the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy. They began to contradict what Paul was saying and heaped abuse on him. Then Paul and his buddy Barnabas answered them boldly, "We had to speak the word of God to you first. Since you reject it and do not consider yourselves worthy of eternal life, we turn to the Gentiles. We turn to these non-Jewish people. For this is what the Lord has commanded us. I have made you, Paul and Barnabas, a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth." When the Gentiles heard this, they were glad. They responded. They honored the word of the Lord and all who were appointed for eternal life believed. You can't pull unconditional election and evangelism apart. They go hand in hand. They're together in the scriptures. We share our faith. We share the gospel, trusting that God is going to cause people to respond because he's chosen them. See the height. See the height of God, even though we struggle to comprehend the depth. Again, Spurgeon says, cling to the great truth of electing love and divine sovereignty, but let not these bind you, imprison you in fetters, when in the power of the Holy Ghost you become fishers of men, when you become evangelists, when you want to share the gospel in your lives, don't get bound up. Don't get imprisoned because of this doctrine of unconditional election. Share your faith. That's what you're called to do. And yet be encouraged that God will be working. Why did God not choose him? Why did God not choose her? Why did God not choose my friend? Why did God not choose my family member? The whole message, you've been waiting for this question. This is what sobers. This is what humbles. We're just people, right? I'm just a person. Just like you. And I feel that, right? Loved ones? You have loved ones. I have loved ones, right? Where this doctrine takes us. It sobers us. It humbles us. It saddens us. Sadness. Humility. We just need to do a hard stop right there. And I want to say a couple things about that. While not dismissing what I just said, which is sadness and humility and a recognition, I'm just a person, not God. What do we do with that? Number one, I don't think we can presume to know the plans of God. To presume we know the work of God. To presume that we know whom God has chosen and whom he has. We have far too many parables in the scriptures that talk about people getting in. Those people getting in, being brought in, being brought into the family and the presence of God in surprising fashion. Why? Because nobody expected them to be brought into the party. Nobody expected them to have entrance in, and they do. And it's so crazy because they're the least of these. They're the have-nots, and they get in, or they get in at the last hour. They get brought in some sort of extreme fashion to show that it's not about that person, it's about the work of God. How dare us presume to know the work of God? So we need to pause and realize that we don't know always the work of God, the work of God in somebody's heart. Circumcision was physical, tangible, visible. It is a work now in the heart. And we need to acknowledge that there are some things, some places that only God goes and only God knows, and the human heart is one of them. So it is folly to presume on our end what God has or has not done. Now, some might say, I don't see belief, and therefore I'm making the assumption, I'm drawing the conclusion, I'm inferring. No. We're back to matter and manner, matter. Number one, you don't know the matter. You don't exactly know what God is choosing to do in election. We don't, because that's in the secret counsel of God. You say, but I don't see their belief, and so I'm just going to infer about this manner, John Calvin says. Were anyone to address the people thus, if you do not believe, the reason is because God has already doomed you to destruction. This person who says that would not only encourage sloth, but also give countenance to wickedness. Were anyone to give utterance to the sentiment in the future tense and say that those who hear will not believe because they are reprobates or not chosen, if it were, this would be imprecation rather than doctrine. It would be a curse rather than a healthy doctrine. Wherefore, Augustine not undeservedly orders such as these people, these senseless teachers or ministers and ill-omened prophets, to retire from the church. If you bring that kind of presumption into sharing your faith, don't share your faith. That manner, that posture is haughty, hurtful, misguided, and will harm. So coming back to the question, what do I do about my loved one? We pray that their heart would be softened, and we move toward them in love, and we share the gospel as long as God would give us breath. We share the good news of the gospel like somebody shared it with you. That's what we do. Be humbled, be sobered. You do not have the luxury of controlling God. But know that he is good. Know that he is love. Know that he is just. Know that he is with you and for you. What if I still have so many questions? What if after all this, I still have so many questions? It's good. It's a good thing. John Calvin says, never let us decline to submit our judgment to the boundless wisdom of God so far as to confess its insufficiency to comprehend many of his secrets. Ignorance of things which we are not able or which it is not lawful for us to know is what? Learning. While the desire to know them, these secret things, this boundless wisdom of God, is a species of madness. With all that, and it is weighty and it is sobering, how do we live? How do we live in light of this? I got four things. Number one, humility. If you haven't caught it by now, see the height, but we cannot sound the depth, right? We have to be humble by what we don't know. Job had a conversation with God. It didn't go well because Job presumed to know things of which only God's boundless wisdom had in mind. The Lord said to Job, will the one who contends with me correct me? Let him who accuses God answer him. Then Job answered the Lord, I am unworthy. How can I reply to you? I put my hand over my mouth. I spoke once, but I have no answer. Twice, but I will say no more. Who am I? Who are you? Who are we? We're just people, right? Augustine said it. Calvin reiterated, I am telling you, we are just people. Who are you? Number two, wonder. Stand in awe. After 10 and a half, almost 11 chapters of the book of Romans, the gospel being unpacked, unconditional election being unpacked, this is where Paul ends. How unsearchable his judgments and his plans beyond tracing out. Who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has been his counselor? What's the answer to that hope? No one. Who has ever given to God that God should repay them? For from him and through him and for him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. Paul was blessed because he got to the point of wonder and of awe. Get to that point with this doctrine. Get to that point with God. See the height while you still cannot sound the depth. Know that you are secure in the hands of God. Another part of Romans. What then shall we say to these things? Right after he gets done calling and he gets done talking about how that will be justification and glorification, he says, what then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with Christ, graciously give us all things? Who will bring any charge? Some of you are being charged in your mind, in your heart. You're getting charged every day with falsehoods. Who will bring any charge against the one whom God has chosen? It is God who has justified you. Who then is the one who condemns? No one. No one. Why? Because Christ has borne your condemnation. Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? No one hope. No one's going to separate you from the love of God. He's got you. Anxiety is driven away. Your questions about do I belong are driven away. The fact that you're not good enough, it doesn't matter. Christ is good enough. Who shall bring any charge against you? No one hope. No one. You're secure. He's got you. You're safe. And finally, worship what you know. Trust him with what you don't. Worship him with what you know. You can see the height. You can see the height because we have the cross standing as a demonstration of God's love for you. You can see the height even in these places where we cannot sound the depth. We're going to enter into a time of communion. And during that time, I charge you to see the height of God's love for you, even though in this or other ways you might not be able to sound the depth. Let this table be a reminder, a testimony of God's love for you. The bread represents Jesus' body being broken for you. The cup represents Jesus' blood being shed for you. We practice open communion at Hope. You don't have to be a member of Hope. You don't have to be a member of any church. You do need to recognize that Jesus saves and Jesus alone saves, because that's what this meal symbolizes. It preaches to us that Jesus and Jesus alone saves. I'm going to invite the worship team forward. I'm going to pray, and then any point during these final songs, invite you to come and to take the bread and the cup. At West here, we're downstairs only on the main level. There's a gluten-free option in the back. Over at East, scattered throughout the sanctuary, you'll find tables. Let's pray together. God, we can see the height. We can see the height. But admittedly, God, we cannot sound the depth. We can see the height of your love in the gospel, in Christ, in his blood being shed for us. But we cannot sound the depth. We cannot understand the outworkings of it in our world or in our relationships or in our offices. God, we long for those that we love to come to saving faith in Jesus. We can see the height. We can see the height of who you are in your word. We can see your electing, choosing love. We cannot sound the depth of all the implications. So I pray, God, for the people of Hope to be more biblical, to seek the word with humility and awe, with security, that we'd worship you based on the height, what we can know, and trust you in ways that we cannot know. Pray this in Christ's name. Amen.